And we are in our series again. We did take a pit stop last week from our series in Matthew to talk about the feasts of the Lord, the fall feasts. And what I mean by that is there's three biblical feasts that are kind of clustered in the two-week time that we're in, starting with Rosh Hashanah, which was not this past Monday, but the Monday before, and then Yom Kippur, which was Wednesday, and then also Feast of Tabernacles, known as Sukkot, which is tomorrow. Now, you may listen to these and say, oh, I know, those are the Jewish holidays that I get time off work for. Well, they're more accurately known in your Bible as the feasts of the Lord. The Lord says, these are my feasts, and he lists all seven of them that are throughout the year, but three of them are in these 2 weeks that are in right now. So we talked about them last week and how we can observe them, even knowing that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies, so they're not, you know, compulsory, but they are enriching. And I ask you to not ignore, but to explore them. And you could go, if you haven't heard that, you can go to our website and hear that sermon, the Fall Feasts. So now we get back into our series, and the series is called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. It's really a study chapter by chapter, week by week, through the Gospel of Matthew. We title it that because Matthew uses this phrase over and over again, to fulfill what was spoken. Jesus did this to fulfill what was spoken of the prophets. Jesus was this. He went here. He operated in this way to fulfill what was spoken or written by the prophets, always substantiating the fact that Jesus was really only special because he fulfilled that which was written of him, spoken of him. He was the Messiah sent. He was the anointed one, the Messiah sent from God. And he fulfilled every single one of those messianic prophecies, plus even his death on the cross, as we'll see later during communion, was a fulfillment of the Yom Kippur prophecy and fulfillment of that atonement. So that's what we know of Jesus. That's why we study him. That's why we worship him. Now, here in early Matthew, because we're still in early Matthew, he's journeying around, getting to know everyone. We saw the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He gave his kind of his inaugural address, a three-chapter speech, blessed are the, and the kingdom of heaven is like the, and all these other things. Now, he's continuing to go around, heal people, and cast out demons. But he's still early in his ministry. He hasn't even gotten all 12 apostles, as far as we know yet. I know that because this chapter he meets Matthew, who wrote the gospel. Next chapter we'll see all 12. So he's early on. He's starting to get the attention of the Pharisees, who really don't like him. They're intimidated by him. They're paranoid about him. And we'll see that. He had just gone from Capernaum to the Gadarenes, which is across, I wish I had the map, but it's across the Sea of Galilee. He had made his new hometown, Capernaum, which is in the northwest side of Galilee, the northern shore area of Galilee. He had a fellowship there. I'm sure he called it the North Shore Fellowship. I'm not sure, I should say, but I guess. And he's up there. Now, bear in mind, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he's not from Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth, but he moved because they tried to throw him off a cliff, we see in Luke chapter 4. So he moved to Capernaum, and that's his new hometown. But he goes across the Sea of Galilee, and when I say sea, the Bible uses that lightly, because if Galilee was taken from Israel and plopped down in the United States, it wouldn't even be considered a great lake. It's that small. It's smaller than the Raritan Bay that we live around here. But it's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. And he goes to the other side, and there's demon-possessed people there. He casts out demons. And at one point, the demons, the legions of demons says, you know, don't cast us into the abyss. Tell us we can go into those pigs over there. And he obliged, and they went into the pigs, and they ran off the cliff. People kicked him out of there, said, they want you to leave. We want you to leave. So that's where this story picks up. And we see he's going to be preaching. He's collecting disciples. He's teaching. He's healing. He's casting out demons. He even calms the storm. And that's how we get to this. And all the way, he's fulfilling what was written of him by the prophets. Matthew 9, verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat after they kicked him out of the demon-possessed land, crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. All right, so what stands out here is that there's a paralyzed man. Jesus knows that he needs to be healed, but he sort of circumvents that initially. He says, "Get up, your sins are forgiven," as if that was the problem. But Jesus saw that that was the problem. And in that, he brought healing. Now, the Pharisees were speaking to themselves and, you know, saying, this fellow is blaspheming. And Jesus read their thoughts. He, verse 4 said, "Knowing your thoughts, why do you entertain evil?" You see, they already were questioning him. They recognized that he had power. He had authority. This guy is extraordinary. This new guy on the scene was a little scary because he threatened their power structure, and he was operating in the authority of God. So you'll see through this chapter, they really tried to needle him and criticize him. And it's interesting because they called him a blasphemer because it's kind of true. A man does not have authority to forgive sins. Only God does. But that's the catch. Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's the part that they were missing. Jesus forgave this man's sin. And in that, only God knows, his healing was attached to that. And he rose up and he walked away. Then we continue. And Jesus is going to be doing lots of miracles in this chapter. So buckle your seatbelts. Then he meets Matthew. And in verse 9, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth." Now, Matthew was also Levi. That was his name. Very likely from the tribe of Levi, not a priest himself. He was a tax collector, which is different. A tax collector in those times was kind of the worst guy in your community. The probably the worst traitor that you'd ever want to associate with. Here's why. The way society was structured is the Roman Empire, they would come and conquer everybody, every people group that's around, including the Jews of Judea, conquered them. But they wouldn't conquer them and then just demolish them and wipe them out. No, no. They would keep them going and have set up a sort of a vassal kingdom, model king, sort of a token king, Herod, who would keep order, keep things going. And what was going? The money flow, the crops flow, the goods. They would have them work really hard and give money or crops or whatever they produce to the Romans. For instance, if you were like a fig farmer and you had 10 acres, well, normally you would have 10 acres of figs to sell and share and eat and, you know, trade. But they would say, "Okay, you grow those 10 acres. We want 80% of the figs. Try to live on the 20%. Or something like that. These enormous amounts of taxation. And to make sure that you're staying compliant, we'll put a guy in your neighborhood to check on you and take what we need, what we demand, I should say, and give it to us. That guy is the tax collector. He's one of your own. He's working for the Romans." They're hated people. So Jesus walks up to him, as we just saw, and he says, "Follow me. Follow me," in verse 13. And what did Matthew do? Well, let's see. He told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. If it were only that easy. But it was for Jesus. This guy got up from his booth and followed him, never went back, just gave it all up. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, this is so interesting, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So now he's having a party, dinner party at his house, and the worst people that you could possibly imagine in town are the guests. The tax collectors, just like him, these people that are extorting their own people. And then, quote unquote, sinners. Who are they? You know who they are? They're sinners. And they're having this dinner party, and Jesus came and ate with them. You imagine that. You have a dinner party and just kind of invite the worst sinners that you can imagine. And I don't know, Jersey Shore sinners go up and down the coast and find like the worst people that you could possibly imagine, invite them over your house and then have Jesus. And then the Pharisees saw this, verse 11, and they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6, Old Testament prophet. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. Now, this is so interesting because he did come to call the sinners. He also came to rectify or make right those who thought they were righteous, like the Pharisees. But he shows this radical grace. He's willing to be associated with the worst of the worst. He was not trying to preserve his reputation. He wasn't trying to make any, you know, headway with this religious elite society. He was willing to just sit down and eat with the sinners, eat with the tax collectors. Why would he do that? Because they were sick and he was the physician. He wanted to bring them out of that darkness. He wanted to heal them. And it's so important that we know that Jesus was willing to risk his reputation early on so that these people could be transformed. He saw what happened with Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector at the booth. Jesus said, follow me, and Matthew did. And I'm sure he wanted that for every single person that was at that dinner party. It's important that we know that his mission was that they would change, that they would repent, that they would follow him, that they would not stay the same. And I want to say, you know, I love the fact that I have friends that are not believers. Some are pretty, would be quote unquote sinners if you saw them and how they lived. My hope for every single one of them is that they transform, that they change, that they leave their sin, that they repent. I don't want to just associate with them so I could look like I'm, you know, kind of, you know, compliant and, you know, tolerant or whatever. I want them to change, and they know it. That's my mission. So it's important that you know what Jesus' mission is. It's not just associate with sinners, but to transform them and bring them out of their darkness. All right, verse 14 says this. Then John's disciples, these are John the Baptist's disciples, came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. They will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. All right, so John the Baptist was a very devout man, and his disciples were also very devout. They kept the letter of the law. They practiced asceticism, which is no pleasure, just strict adherence to the law, just like the Pharisees. And so fasting was a regular part of their day, regular part of their routine, I should say. Now, fasting is done throughout Jewish tradition, even in the Old Testament, as sort of a time of mourning, a time of repentance. We often see that associated with sackcloth and ashes when they're, you know, pouring out their heart in repentance. It's not the time of celebration like you would have a wedding. And Jesus is saying, yeah, there is a time for fasting, but right now is the time for celebration. The bridegroom is here. He's with you. But what I think what they were doing is saying, look, we have an old order of the way we do things, we and the Pharisees. Isn't it interesting that these disciples of John the Baptist were saying, you know, we and the Pharisees do it this way, but the apostles do it in a different way. They were associating with the Pharisees. We keep the law. We do these extra things. We strive. We make extra effort to look more holy, have a presentation that's, you know, like we're suffering for God. And your disciples don't. And Jesus is saying, look, that's the old way. I've changed everything. The bridegroom is with you. And so there's a different paradigm. And he uses those two analogies. It's like a cloth patch and then the wineskin. Let me start with the first one. In those days, you might have a robe. Your robe's been washed many times. So it's shrunk to the size that, you know, as small as it might be, right? But it has a hole in it. and you put a patch of new cloth on it, well, what happens? It looks good at first, but once you start washing that, the patch itself starts shrinking and pulling away, and the hole becomes worse. Or the better one, the wineskin. They didn't have bottles of wine so much like we do now. They, when they carried their wine, it was in a wineskin made of usually like lamb's skin, and it's stitched together really tight. And they put new wine in it, and it expands. Wine, as it ferments, it expands. So that skin gets stretched for as far as it possibly can over time. And so now it's a wineskin, right, that's reusable. But if you put new wine in it again, that's going to expand, what happens? It expands beyond its capacity and rips apart and bursts, and the wine's gone, the skin's broken. That's what Jesus is saying. If we try to contain this new thing that God is doing in the old way, it won't work. In fact, it'll be destructive. Jesus changes everything. And I want to tell you, I'm someone who I really enjoy celebrating, as you know, adhering, observing the Hebrew feasts, looking into the Old Testament, really love studying the prophets. I eat kosher just by my own volition. It's a lifelong fast. Started when I was 10 years old. But none of that is valid or has any value, I should say, significance even, unless it's under the authority and the blood of Jesus. Everything is through what is Jesus doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing? So you cannot go the old way, ignore Jesus, and feel like you're on the right track. Jesus changes everything. And so I have to, you know, remind myself, look, everything we do is about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is leading or foreshadowing Jesus, and Jesus changes everything. You can't just say, thank you, Jesus. Push him aside and say, I'm just going to keep doing things the old way. That's what these guys are doing. And Jesus is saying, the bridegroom is with you now. All right, now it continues. He starts to continue to heal, even raise from the dead. This is getting exciting. Verse 18. So while he's explaining all this about the patch and the wide skin and all new covenant and all that stuff, a synagogue leader came to him. A synagogue leader is someone who's, you know, probably a very well-respected Jewish authority in the community. But he's desperate, this guy. A synagogue leader comes to him, knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. What faith this guy had. Amazing. Jesus was taken by it. So Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. And as they're going, just then a woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak, and she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. And Jesus turned and saw her and said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that very moment. And Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house. They saw a noisy crowd and people playing pipes. And he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went out and went in and took the girl by the hand, lifted her up, and she got up. And news of this spread throughout the whole region. She was raised from the dead. A resurrection. Now, this is so amazing. Different gospels tell it a little bit different. For instance, Mark says the man came, and his name was Jairus, by the way, and said, my daughter's dying. And as they went outside, they said, the crowd said, it's too late, you're dead. She's dead. Luke said the same thing. But either way, the girl was definitely dead. Jesus got to the house. They're already playing the funeral march, the dirges and the mourning. And when he said she's only sleeping, they laughed at him. So Jesus has all this opposition, Pharisees attacking him, people laughing at him. But he was undaunted. He went up to her and said, child, get up. And she did. And news of this spread throughout the region. So for this guy who was a little bit, you know, kind of under the radar, now news is going everywhere. News is spreading throughout the region. Everyone knows that Jesus is on the scene. And it continues. Matthew 29:27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." It's amazing that he's just walking along, healing, raising from the dead. That woman with the issue of blood, you know, she just grabbed him as he's going to Jairus' house. She was healed simply by her faith and touching. These two blind men, look what happens to them. They said to him, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Son of David, they're calling him. That is a name, Ben David. It's one of the names that you would give to that who you believe was the Messiah. Son of David, King David. Look at their faith. "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. And then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." These guys had extreme faith that he was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the healer. And their sight was restored. Now, Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region anyway. Anyway, I want to tell you why. Because Jesus had his whole life timed. He knew he wanted to step into every situation according to God's timetable. I believe this, that from the moment he came up from the waters of baptism, John the Baptist, he was on this time clock every second of every day to fulfill all these prophecies, to do all this teaching, to do all this healing, so that 3.5 years later on Passover, he would be the Paschal Lamb. He would be taken to the cross. And that's exactly the way it rolled out. But early here, he knew that if people just told the world what he was up to, it would expedite that process. The Pharisees would arrest him sooner. They would probably crucify him in his first year. So he tried to keep, early on, he tried to keep some of these miracles under wraps. But, you know, these guys, they just told the whole region. Verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed comes in and could not walk. He would not talk. He was brought to Jesus. And the demon was driven out. The man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd, again, was amazed. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. They're all celebrating. This crowd of people who have been really spiritually abused by their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, all of a sudden they're delighted. They're seeing what they had hoped for, seeing what they were praying for, seeing what their scriptures had prophesied about from the times they went to Hebrew school when they were kids. And now it's all happening. They are excited. They're thrilled. They're enthusiastic that this is happening here in Israel. But the Pharisees, in verse 34, they said, "It's by the prince of demons that he's driving out demons." And so while they're attributing this as a work of God, the Pharisees are calling Jesus the prince of demons. Now, it's important that we know that is about to, what's about to take place here is that the people are recognizing Jesus as Messiah, but also that Jesus is exposing the spiritual authority as being false and corrupt. That's why their ire, their angst developed to the point where they were willing to arrest him and put him to death. That's how the story goes, as you know. So Jesus continues. Matthew concludes this chapter with these words. He says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He looked at these people. These are God's people, and they were harassed and helpless. These are the people of God. Let me remind you that at this point of time, there was only two types of people in the world, the people of God and everyone else. I'm sorry, the Jewish people who were the people of God, and then everyone else who was not the people of God. Now, that's why Jesus came, is to open his arms wide, is to make a way for all people of every nation, every ethnicity, no matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, to come to the Father. But at this point in the process, the people of God were the Jewish people. And they were being harassed. They were being helpless. They were being extorted. They were being deceived. And Jesus looked at them with compassion. That's why he was motivated. They were harassed. They were being extorted by these who claimed to be the people of God. You know, if you wanted to worship the Lord, there was one place to do it. Not the local Bible study, not the church down the street. It was the temple in Jerusalem, the one temple in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to do that, you had to get through the money changers, the Pharisees, the chief priests, a whole corrupt line of people you had to get through. Jesus is about to change all that. So what does he say in verse 37? He said to his disciples, let's do something about this. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And that's what he's asking us as well. The Lord is looking out across the nation that we live in. And I want to say, I believe this, that the harvest is white. The harvest is plentiful. I don't know if you're sensing this, but I'm certainly sensing this. There's so many people that in these days, because of a series of recent events, that are like, okay, I got to get serious here. What gives? What's true? What happens when I die? How can I live my best life to my fullest? What am I created for? Who is Jesus? Those questions are being asked. So it's like in New Jersey, we're also experiencing the harvest of the apple season. How many of you have been apple picking lately? You know, it's the time, like, you know, late September, mid-October. Apple trees are filled. They're filled. They just need people to come and pick them and put them in a basket or a bag, because otherwise they'll just kind of rot on the tree and then fall and get smushy, and you kind of smush them with your feet as you walk by. They go to waste. That's what we're seeing. The harvest is plentiful. People are ripe for picking. Who's going to pick them? Who is going to minister? Who's going to reach out? Who's going to lead them to where they need to be? Just the people who are on the platform with microphones. No, not at all. You are. I am. We are. God's given us that mandate. He's given us that command, the great commission to preach the gospel, to be his witness, to teach what I've commanded, to baptize. And so, friends, that's what we need to be about. The Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest will send us workers to do these things, to teach, which is grounding people in the word of God, to proclaim, which is announcing the good news of the kingdom, and to bring healing, those that need physical healing, and even those that need, as we see today, spiritual healing. What can you do? Well, I want to tell you that according to the Great Commission, we are all to teach. We're all to teach his commands. What about proclaiming? That's preaching. First Timothy says we're all to do the work of an evangelist. And what about healing? You say, I'm not a healer. Well, Jesus is. Point them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. And what we all can do is to pray. I want to say, I know that some of you have told me, look, I clam up when I'm trying to preach the gospel. I'm telling my neighbor about the gospel. I forget all the scriptures I memorize. I forget Romans Road. I get tongue-tied. You know what? Just let the Lord speak to you. Be a witness. Just say, you know what a witness is? It's someone who just believes what is true and tells it. If you're a witness in the court of law, you are brought before the stand, put your hand on the Bible, promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then you speak. And what do you speak? Just what you believe to be true. You don't have to make stuff up. You don't have to be an expert witness with your scientific knowledge. Just say, here's what I saw. What did you see in your life? You once were depressed, now you have joy. You once were bound by addiction, now you're free. You once were confused about and godless and doubtful, and now you have strong faith and belief and foundation of faith. Tell your friend that. Tell your coworker that. And I want to say, I really believe this, just like what you shared, others have shared, when you hear someone that has a need and you say, well, here's what your real need is, you need Jesus. You may think it's healing. You may think it's finances. It is that, but you'll find all that in Jesus. And don't ever neglect to pray. I'm always embarrassed when I get into a situation, a conversation, and I walk away and I'm thinking, I should have prayed for that person. Why didn't I? We were in a situation the other day. We were going to lunch. We were kind of late going to lunch. We stopped up to drop, stopped up at a house to drop something off. Walk in the kitchen. The couple's there. The cat is dying. It's in a little bed. It's just dying. It's like its last hours. So I got down. I had a little compassion, but I had to get to lunch. So, had a conversation and then left. And I thought to myself, I should have prayed for the cat. I should have prayed for the people. Even if the cat dies, the people are mourning. They're grieving. Don't forget to pray. Even if it's awkward. The next day, somebody called me and said, hey, I'm going to Nashville. Tell me all about it. I said, great. I said, can I pray for you? let's find a way to pray. And I did. And then he texted me the next day. He said, I just wanted you to know something. That prayer really meant something. I felt this power when you prayed. We were in the studio in Nashville last week, and we're working with Phil Keggy. And I don't know if you know, but his fingers, he's got, what is it, rheumatoid arthritis? Trigger finger? Painful? He goes, that's okay. I've played enough songs in my life. And he's given into it. I said, no. We all laid hands on his hand and prayed for him. I hope he's healed. Either way, you can do something. You think you can't preach, you're wrong about that. You think you can't teach, you're probably wrong about that too. But at least for now, you could pray. Never neglect to pray. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to do his thing. And you know what? He will. Amen.